In the first lesson, I sketched a panorama of the Book of Romans. I thought I was taping the first chapter at the university, but I had failed to push a button, and therefore I do not have the value of an attentive group of people listening, but I do feel for the continuity that I should tape the thoughts I had on this first chapter of Romans. Before getting into the predicament of man that this first chapter so clearly outlines, I want to call your attention to one of the great words of Romans. It is a word mentioned several times in this first chapter, and it was a great blessing to me to notice it. That word is gospel. In chapter 1, verse 1, it speaks of the gospel of God. Verse 3, the gospel concerning his Son. Verse 9, Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." Now, for a definition of this gospel, I believe that in his Corinthian letter, his first letter to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul very clearly states what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. He says, "I delivered to you the gospel which you received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures." There are times when well-meaning Christians tell people that they're sinners, which is true, tell people of the judgment to come, which is true. They talk about the Lord's return, which is true. They use it as a club to try to scare people to come to Christ. And certainly there is terror in that thought of return, of the Lord's return before people are ready. But it seems to me that in Paul's concept of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, the good news, which is the meaning of gospel, is that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. It is not the bad news of our sin. You might say it is not even the bad news that the Lord's return will find some people unprepared. The bad news is very clear in scripture, but the gospel, which is good news, is that in spite of our predicament, God has done something for us in Christ when he not only surrendered him to the death of the cross, but placed his seal of approval upon that death in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is God's seal of approval on what was accomplished at the cross of Calvary. So when we preach the good news, we must preach these two basic things: that Jesus Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Now you see that in verse 3 of chapter 1, it says the gospel concerning his Son. And notice it says that he was descended from David according to the flesh. He was the Messiah. But, verse 4, designated Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. This is what confirmed his deity as well. Now, in chapter 1, we not only have the gospel mentioned in verse 1, but in verse 2, we read that it was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God's loving grace was a promised redemption. The whole book of Isaiah is a gracious prefiguring of Jesus Christ as he would come, not only in his death in chapter 53, but in his resurrection life, when it says he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The good news is a completed picture of what God has done because of man's sin, man's extremity, man's predicament. But if you go down to verse 9, as I suggested, it speaks of the gospel of his Son. And Paul says, I serve in that gospel with my spirit. But there's one part in verses 15 and 16 that I think are very good. Really, you must include verse 14, because Paul says, I am debtor. And if you read the contract text, you find that he was debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And why was Paul a debtor? Why was he under obligation, as the Revised Standard says, to these people? Because the moment we receive the good news, it puts us under the obligation of telling others. And so Paul says in verse 14, I am debtor, or I am under obligation. But in verse 15, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel. He was not only in debt to do so, but he was eager to do so. Again, the King James says, I am ready. The readiness was an eager readiness, I would say, to preach the gospel at Rome also. And I think the sense of debt and the eagerness and the readiness hinges on verse 16, which says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul had something that he was not ashamed of, and neither should we be. If we have believed that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again according to the scriptures, if we believe that that great sacrifice provided our justification by faith, then we too are debtors. We should be eager, ready to preach, and we should not be ashamed, because it is the power of God. It is the preaching of this gospel, this good news, that God has done something for us that so transforms the inner life that we can determine it to be indeed a new birth. Again, some of the other references in this whole book, in chapter 2, verse 16, we read, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, Paul says, according to my gospel. So it is not just good news, but it is the good news which will one day be the authority for judgment, be the criteria for judgment for all mankind. What have we done with this one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and whom God raised from the dead? And it was the declaration of this message in the book of Acts that, as you read it, Paul said, this is the evidence that we are to be judged by this gospel, because God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world by that man, and then he adds, whom he raised from the dead. So Jesus Christ is not just one option in life. He is the only option. And if we reject that option, we are indeed without hope, lost in our predicament. In chapter 10, it speaks of the good news. And in verse 16, they have not all heeded the gospel. In chapter 11, verse 28, Paul says, as regards the gospel, the Jewish people are enemies of God for our sake. In 15:16, it speaks of the priestly service of the gospel of God. In 15:19, Paul says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And then in 15:20, my ambition is to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named. And 1625 according to my gospel. I think this is a very essential thing to get some of the brightness of the gospel picture before we go into the last part of chapter 1, because in it we see man's predicament. And I'm so grateful, though, that Paul outlined the solution to our predicament. For example, if you look at chapter 1, verse 17, you read, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." For in it. And the antecedent found in verse 16 is the gospel, which Paul is not ashamed of, and which is the power of God to salvation. And then he says, "For in it," for in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." So it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ that the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God being something that is inherent in God's character, God is holy and righteous and love. His love would forgive us. His righteousness demands that it not be slept under the rug, you might say. It's got to be meaningful that sin is dealt with. If God is righteous and holy and just, he cannot close his eyes to man's sin. But when someone takes our sin, pays the full penalty for it, then in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Someone has said that justification is a divine fact whereby an infinitely holy God judicially declares a believing sinner to be righteous and acceptable before him. Starting with verse 18, we have the steps down. How did man get in such a condition when God had created him in such a way as to declare him good and God was pleased with his creation? But we find that man sinned. And that sin, right from the very beginning, was provided for. Man had tried to stretch his own righteousness by making leaves to cover his nakedness. Taking the leaves and putting them together to cover his nakedness. God took that from them and gave them skins of animals, which meant something had to die to provide them covering. And so right from the beginning, God has been taking care and providing the remedy for sin. But in the Old Testament, it's all prefigured. And the glory of the New Testament is that what is prefigured in the Old is accomplished in the New. But let's begin to look at it and see just what the predicament man has got himself into. It was bad to begin with, taking the way of sin. But we read in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth." And it says that God can be known through his creation, which leaves man without excuse. But let's trace the steps that man took in departure, starting with verse 21. "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God." So their worship, their failure to worship him as God, is the beginning downward. Not only that, they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So their ingratitude, their lack of thanksgiving, started them on this downward road. Much could be said about this, because our failure in worship, our failure of appreciating who God is, what He has done, His character, His work, this is where sin alienates us from God. May I mention here that sometimes we're preoccupied with sins, and it is a failure to see that it is not so much sins that God is concerned about, but the basic element of sin. What is it? It is this failure to worship God. It is this bent, this infection that reached us. And once infected, our worship is hindered, and our ingratitude leads us to more and more sin. You will find that the farther we go back, the clearer the source. But here we find that man, right from the beginning, became futile in his thinking. Sin was an infection in the bloodstream. As I often say, this bloodstream of humanity has been an infection passed on to every human being that has ever lived, barring our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this infection of sin that the cross deals with. It is an antidote to sin. But man became futile in his thinking. His senseless mind was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. He makes God in his own image, or in the image of beasts. I do not know whether these things mentioned here are successive steps downward. I'm inclined to think they are, because it is repetitious. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. Now I know it can be reasoned that this is just repetitious because of this is the fact. But it does seem to me that there is an element of that when there is the first stage develops a sin, failure in worship, then there is a giving over to something else. And as that is continued in, then the next stage of not doing right in God's sight lead you to a lower level. Because it is very true that man does not stand still. The morals of our generation are not the morals of the bulk of a previous generation. Gibbon wrote a book, The Rise, what is it now, concerning Rome, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Well, it doesn't do it overnight. It's in successive waves. Certain thought patterns come out, bringing about certain changes in conduct. That persisted in leads to other further wrong ideas, and down it goes. Wrong thinking always precedes wrong being. It is our failure in our thinking of God, which leads to our worship, that the next thing we know, we are on the level of doing wrong things. And the wrong thinking in the first section led them to lust, to impurity. Verse 24, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Certainly, creature worship is very much in evidence in our world today. And then God gives us up more. Then we find that the section deals with homosexuality, women exchanging their natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise, giving up their natural relations with women and being consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I think that we look out on our world today, and there's been a very great change in the last few years concerning society's view of homosexuality. It is now defended. It's been practiced from the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not that it's a new sin, but the basic attitude towards it has greatly changed in the last few years. It is now spoken of as a legitimate thing. It is now spoken of as, with consenting adults, what's wrong with it? It is the fact, first of all, that God says it's the end of the scale. And secondly, that what happens to the individual, God's verdict on this is that people receive in their own persons the due penalty of their errors. I think of this as psychological scars. It's the, in time, people get to be able to look in the mirror and say, fine. But at the beginning, there's a self-hatred, I'm sure. Now, what I have to say is not meant as a harangue against the homosexual individual. Homosexually inclined. It is the sin which God condemns, and the sin is a result of the thinking. And I'm sure that there are people who have become Christians and their thinking has been changed so that even though they might still be tempted, they recognize that it is something God disapproves of. There is hope for the homosexual. It is another sin. True, it is a very inbred, ingrained sin that only God can deliver from. But there is hope for the individual. And so I'm not wanting to teach this in the sense of choosing them out. I'm just saying that when people have wrong thoughts about God, they end up with wrong thoughts about themselves. Naturally, in verse 28, it says they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct, filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, debate, malignity, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. We are in an age of pornography and of literature that some of the people who read would not do these things, they say to themselves. But they say there's no harm in reading about them. They are having a vicarious satisfaction from it. I believe that the wrong thinking will someday break out, unless the life is transformed by Jesus Christ. The wrong thinking breaks out sooner or later in wrongdoing. Therefore, we don't pick out any one thing and say it is the last word. It's the fact that man's predicament is such that failure to enthrone God where he is supposed to be means that everything else goes wrong. We have no standard left by which to judge. We have no power. Now we're going to find out man's predicament is so great that the greater his efforts to lift himself out of these things, the greater the difficulty. It is going to take the gospel, the power of God, to save such, to save any of us. Because whether it be disobedience to parents, or whether it be homosexuality, or any of these sins mentioned, it will take the grace of God in Jesus Christ to give us a new heart, a new mind, and a new ability to worship God and serve him as creator rather than ourselves, or as it says here, the changing the image of God to an image resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. That the time is going much more quickly. Perhaps with a live audience I elaborate more things than I do at this time. I believe that you should stop and think about man's predicament, man's inability to care for himself spiritually. All of this world's religions are man's efforts to do something for himself, or man's efforts to propitiate a God that he fears, or to do away with a God that he doesn't want to have looking at him. But as we will go on to find out, Christianity, true Christianity, is God doing something for us, God reaching us. We're going to come to some great truths. But as I pointed out in the panorama, before we can approach the mountain of justification by faith, we're going to have to spend some time in the valley, going deep into seeing just how man is estranged from God. We're in the far country, spiritually. And the prodigal son, you remember, was in the far country when he came to himself. And I believe that it is this inability to place ourselves that shows just how great our predicament is. We were created with these great longings within and yet powerless. And then when we do something, we do the wrong thing. So man's predicament, as outlined in the first chapter, is one of self-inflicted, self-perpetuating degradation. Let us not think only in terms of sins. They are the symptoms. Sin is the disease. And whether the symptom, as we're going to see in the second chapter, is different in the religious Jew, the moral person who is able by rigid regulations to keep some of the things down, we find that the illness is the same. There are physical illnesses which cause great havoc in the body and bring great distress in appearance and so on. There are other equally deadly physical things that lead to death. So whether you are a moral individual with no spots, or whether you are a very crippled, socially crippled person, there is hope because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God loved you and sent his son to die for you.